I'd ask us this morning to turn to Romans chapter 8 one more time. Been meditating on the effects of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I believe this will be the last sermon unless the Lord directs otherwise. And we'll return back to the character and person of Jesus, Lord willing, next week. But I would like to conclude that whole theme this morning from Romans chapter 8 instead of from 18 through 30, which we took a look at last week, that we consider a few things from verse 31 through the end of the chapter. So then I'd ask you to hear and pay attention to God's infallible, inspired word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Take then, our Father, your word. We've read it, we've heard it, and we pray that as you call me to expound these words, would you be gracious and meet with us? Teach us more of who you are, that we might live our lives to the glory of your great, blessed name. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us, if not all of us, have watched a movie for the first time, and we've found ourselves on the very edge of our seats as we come to the end of the movie. And we see that the victim is actually the victor. And that makes us feel really good. I don't know what it is about those kinds of scenes, but I'll admit to you and confess to you that if you want to see this pastor come to tears, that's one movie or movies that'll do it. I remember when our children were growing up, especially our three boys, I remember reading the scriptures to them. We would have a sort of a ritual, whatever you want to call it, when they go to bed at night. And I would sit on the floor between their two beds when there were two of them. I can't remember where the third one would sit, but we would read some books. We'd read Pilgrim's Progress to them. And one time I was reading through Joseph, And distinctly remember that Joseph, with all of his troubles, being sold by his brothers, he meets with his brothers, and he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I've got to tell you, the victim, Joseph, was actually the victor. I couldn't go on. It just came over me. But isn't that how it should be for us? When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ who came down to this earth, came down the man of sin, as it were, the one who is made sin for us who knew no sin, the one who is spit upon, the one who is cursed, the one who is stripped of his robe, the one who is mocked, the one who's hung on a cross, is actually the one who rises from the grave. What I want you to do is I want you to imagine this morning what it must have been for the Christians in Rome when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter and they're reading it for the first time. Beset by persecutions, difficulties, trials, you name it. And he lays out to them the love of God in sending his only begotten Son into the world. No hope of salvation through any other means. This is what he's been doing in the letter to the Romans, and I know I'm just doing two messages here from regarding the resurrection. And you can see how that the Apostle Paul is bringing things to a conclusion, which is why he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" You can almost hear in his voice, he's incredulous. What else is there to say? These things, what are these things? Well, for certain, we would be safe in saying everything that he's written to the Romans. But he's been building to a point. He's been building up. I've even mentioned it last week, and that was in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he continues to build. He's going up the mountain of praise, as it were. So when he asks the question here in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things is God's glorious work of redemption, for which man gave nothing to it. So I want to say to us that these things is going to definitely be this whole chapter 8. I mean, look at how he began in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." None. And last week, we took a look at the subject of Christian assurance. How does God give us greater certainty as the people of God? And one of the things that I brought to our attention is that we don't know how to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But he's so gracious that he assists us in our prayer lives. He takes our prayers and he washes them, so to speak. He flushes them and he presents them to the Father. We have a man in heaven with nail-pierced hands and feet and a spear that went through his side, and he's making intercession for us. And then we learned in the latter part of the passage, verse 29 and actually 28 through 30, how glorious is God's work of providence. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. And then he went down through this whole thing of predestination to conform us to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. I mean, you talk about the victim becoming the victor. Jesus Christ has come and he's done all of this because God is at work. That's it. So, dear ones, as we look at the text this morning, as I try to close out the effects of the resurrection, last week had more to do with ourselves, had more to do with our prayer life, with understanding something of how God has worked in us. And it seems that here the Apostle Paul turns his view outward. So I'm going to try to answer three questions for us this morning briefly. How do we know, first of all, how do we know that God is for his people? What does it mean to say that God is for us? And third, how are we to live as we see culture crumbling? Well, how do we know then that God is for his people? Paul is using logic, my friends. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And Paul's point is this: if God has done the greater, he will do the lesser. You can count on it. He intentionally delivered up his son to the death of the cross. Won't he do the lesser? The Apostle Paul is giving us the supreme evidence of the truth that God, in love, gave his son for his people. And I think it's worth saying, because of the confusion that so often happens in our own culture, is that when the Apostle Paul is using the word us, he is not speaking about all of creation. It's a great mistake that's happening in our culture nowadays. And that is to say that God is the Father to all people. And everybody is equally valid in God's sight. In English, my English teacher wouldn't like, it ain't so. The us is clearly those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What is he alluding to? I'll give you a theological term. It's called union with Christ. Once united to Jesus, you cannot be ununited. You see, this is for the encouragement of the Roman Christians who are facing all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems. When you look at the things that he lists, they're really not different from today. We vary in some degrees, but if you look at all over the whole world, Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he goes on further, things present, things to come, nor power, all of that. The us is for your and my encouragement. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may still be asking the question, will I honestly make it to the very gates of heaven? You find trouble in your own life? You're troubled by your own sin? You just don't know sometimes. The problem with us is that so often we go back to the law and we say, I need to do better. I need to make myself more right. And the Apostle Paul is going, no, don't do that. That is not our answer. Look, he says, to the provision of God. He gave his only son for you. Have you forgotten that you're a child of the King of Kings? Chosen, elect from before the foundation of the world? You see, the Apostle Paul is actually asking a very rhetorical question. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who are you? Wait a minute. God chose me, God elected me, and I'm worried about anything that someone may charge against me? And the Apostle Paul is saying, regardless of what happens in the world, as the world, as it were, seems to be coming apart at the seams, what's your confidence, my friends? Who's going to bring anything against you? Will you not see that God from eternity past has been setting his love and affection on you? Dear ones, election in the scriptures is one of the most comforting doctrines of all of scripture. If you're a true Christian here this morning, you can rightly say, no one will be able to bring any charge against me. Even if I charge myself, I'm one of God's elect. Your glorification is guaranteed. Don't need to read the small print. It's guaranteed. Not because you've walked an aisle, not because you've made a decision. It doesn't rest on you. There is a decision. There is something that happens personally, granted, no question about it. But the Apostle Paul, God himself, would have us recognize that God himself is with us because he has done the greater and will do the lesser. He has sent his only begotten Son. He did not spare his own Son. Notice how he argues. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, you can't argue with his logic. Well, secondly, what does it mean to say that God is for us? What does it mean? Look at verse 33. It is God who justifies. That means it's God, the one who says, I totally forgive you. In my books, you are totally forgiven because I'm pleased with Jesus. He paid the price, and I'm happy with his price. I'm happy with the payment. So to be justified, my friends, just to remind us, is to teach us that what matters is what God says of us. And if our record is wiped clean through the righteousness of Jesus, nothing within us or outside of us, which is Paul's stress in these latter verses, nothing outside of us can come against us. I'll give you another theological word that you've probably heard before, but it's always a good reminder. And that is, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to your account. The us means that you are united to Jesus, and when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is counted to your account. Your sin has been transferred to him. He's paid it. You see how foolish it is, my friends, when we begin to doubt the love and the character of God who redeemed us through the infinite merit of Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul goes further in his reasoning. Look at how he does it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, present tense, constantly. His very presence in heaven is his interceding for you. Regardless of what's going on inside and regardless of what's going on outside, he's interceding. Another way that I can put it is this way, is Jesus is head over heels in love with you. He's head over heels in love with you, and he will bring you to himself. I'd ask you this afternoon, look at John chapter 14. Look at Jesus praying. Look at Jesus praying in John 17, where he's taking leave of his disciples and he's saying, Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am. He wants us to be with him. Dear ones, everything is wrapped up in Jesus. Everything you will ever need is wrapped up in him. Anything in here, anything that's going on in the world, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus. The hymn has something to offer us pick it here this morning, but the hymn has something to offer us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And see, what God delights in is that he wants us to see who we really are in Jesus Christ. We have the greatest dignity of anyone in the whole wide world that's apart from Jesus Christ. Take the richest person, the example that I tried to give to the kids this morning. The richest person out there pales in comparison to the dignity that we have in Christ Jesus. We're free. We're free from the keeping of the law for salvation, and we're free to keep the law because we love our lawgiver. So, dear ones, we're to enter into the truth that God is for us in all respects and enjoy the freedom that he's given us. So I'll just give you a very brief answer. I'm amazed how fast time goes. How do we live in a world where where we see things crumbling about us? The culture is crumbling. Never lose sight of the finished work of Christ. Never. We think that things are lost and we're going, whoa, everything's coming apart. Coming apart by whose standards? If the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up to the cross by the determinate will and foreknowledge of God, and he's done the greater, will he not do the lesser? So the question is a valid one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All those realities that the Apostle Paul has listed here, they can be really, really bad. But here's his encouragement, verse 37. No. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here's his emphasis. We are super duper conquerors. Can't even describe it. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been going through as far as the Apostles' Creed. I love the first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And I want to close with this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That is, with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from here on in to live unto him. Dear ones, is that your confession? If so, may God's grace rest upon you even more. Amen. Our Father, please bless your word, even weekly given. Lord, it's your word. Use it to glorify your name, we pray this morning. Not because of us, but because you are worthy. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.